turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Title of our study this morning, The Mind of Christ. Philippians 2, The Mind of Christ. Got a text the other day. Some of you will understand of it. I read it to my wife, and she's like, I don't get that. And I'm saying, well, you never lived in Chicago. But listen, it says, I was in Fort Myers, Florida the other day. I saw a bumper sticker on a parked car that read, I miss Chicago. So I broke the window, stole the radio, shot out two of the tires, and left a note that said, I hope this helps. She didn't get it because she didn't ever grow up in Chicago, as I did, as my little brother Tony did. But I'm thinking, because we're looking at the mind of Christ, we're looking at how to see the world, things that happen, the people we interact with, through the lens of eternity that, listen, Jesus is the only one who ever started out in heaven, came down, lived among us, told us what he'd planned and purposed for us. So because he's been there, and he says, hey, I'm preparing a place for you. I want to make sure I understand what he has for me between here and there, and then when I stand before him, and hopefully this is true for you. We hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the joy of the Lord. We saw in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, we overcome our circumstances by seeing everything through the lens of eternity. That's why Paul could call all the things he went through, his trials, his tribulations, his persecutions, the arrests, the beatings, the stripes, the rods, the stonings, the shipwrecks. He summarizes them in chapter 1 in these words, the things which happened to me. Well, you know, stuff happens. But we're talking about a lifestyle of difficulty and tribulation and suffering and persecution. And he just said, well, that's the stuff I was going through. But he was able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He saw all his circumstances through the lens of eternity. In chapter 2, we move from looking at circumstances to looking at people. And the key here is to have the mind of Christ. And if Paul's circumstances didn't surprise nor deter him, neither did the people that he interacted with. You may or may not be aware that Paul suffered greatly as a Christian, not because of the things he did before he was a Christian. We would expect that. I mean, he was a persecutor and he arrested Christians and he voted to have them put to death. You would think he'd be punished for that. No, he suffered for being a Christian, for living the life God intended and planned and revealed to him. So to have the mind of Christ, and that's the focus of chapter 2, means to think like Jesus, to see not just everything but everyone through the lens of eternity. And how this is how this plays out in the day-to-day for me. Most of you are a delight to be around. You just are. But not all of you. And I'm not going to, you know, say who, or that's not even the issue. My pastor's wife called them God's sandpaper people. They just rub you wrong. But absolutely necessary. And in other words, if God is trying to make me more like Jesus, he actually does that through the circumstances I do anything to avoid. Or the people that bug me most. He's like, I brought these circumstances. I'm bringing these people. Because that's the only way you're going to become like my son. And if you, like me, struggle with some of the commands of Christ, you know, like, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. I'm like, Lord, I'm still working on loving the people that love me. I just want to love the way you love. And now you want me to love the people that hate me? Well, that's how he loves, see? So to have his mind is to see those people, every person, through his eyes, to see the wonderful potential that's in every life. Once it's surrendered to him, that potential becomes a reality. Therefore, we read verse 1, chapter 2. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This little word, if, it's in a first class construction in the Greek. Now, I know not most of you study Greek, but the reason we don't study it, well, it's all Greek to us, right? We've heard it, we've said it. But first class construction means this. These are certainties, not possibilities. So the word if could have been translated since, and let me read it to you, had it been translated that way. Since there's consolation in Christ, since there's the comfort of His love and the fellowship of His Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, if you're like me at all, you're going to wonder, well, if since is the right word, why did they put if? And the answer to that is, I have no clue. I just know that in the original language, it's saying since. And that's important to us because verses 2 and 3 and 4 are built on these foundational realities. What we have in Christ Jesus, just like Ephesians, all our blessings in Christ Jesus. Well, again, certainties, not possibilities. So he's saying, because these things are yours, because these things are ours, we need to think like Jesus. We need to be like-minded. Pam and I will celebrate our 40th anniversary next year. Not this year. This is 39. It's not really that big a milestone. But 40, I hear something. And I have noticed over these four decades or nearly four decades of marriage that, well, we don't always see eye to eye. So if you're a young married couple and you're like, well, pretty soon we'll see just everything the same. No, you won't. I don't want to give you false hope. There are so many things that we don't see the same. Now, the one thing we completely agree on is we are both efficiency experts. Unfortunately, I can only see how she could be more efficient, and she can only see how I could be more efficient. And you laugh because I'm not the only one like that. We're not the only couple like that. So here's the thing. We found that the only way for us to think like one another should is to think like Jesus. In the small stuff, listen, it really doesn't matter. Does anyone really care? Do you think the Bible addresses or Jesus cares if the toilet paper rolls out this way or that way? Or if the spoons should all go in the dishwasher together so when you take them out, it's just easier? I know that sounds silly, but these are real issues that we wrestle with in marriage. God doesn't care. And here's what he does care about, that we treat each other with kindness and civility, that we show love and patience and that we act like him. So here's what I've learned. We can only think alike if we're thinking like Jesus. So in all the big stuff, we're doing that. When it comes to the fellowship, when it comes to our children, when it comes to our grandchildren, when it comes to our marriage relationship, when it comes to anything relational, we are absolutely on the same page. We're never at odds because we have the mind of Christ. That's his gift to us. We can think like him. And it's not just this sort of, well, you know, it's up there somewhere and we're trying to grasp it. It's here in his word. He's given us the Word of God, and we've been reading it and studying it and digging into it for nearly 35 years. And so we're just so much clearer on what he's intended in every situation. Listen, being like-minded is only possible when his thoughts become ours. Then we need to love like Jesus. He says, having the same love. Now, Jesus does say at one point, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By the way, had he stopped there, that would be nothing new. The Old Testament said that we're to love one another. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know it. But it's love one another as I've loved you. We don't see the kind of love Jesus demonstrates anywhere from anyone except Jesus. Now, we are going to see some examples today. It'll start with Jesus, then it'll be the Apostle Paul, then it'll be Timothy, who he won to the Lord, discipled in the Lord, calls him his son in the Lord, and then a guy named Epaphroditus. And all four of these are going to be an example. Well, Jesus, the only perfect example of how to think, how to love, how to serve, how to live the life God's intended. Serve like Jesus, that's the third. Being of one accord. We saw in chapter 1, verse 20, striving together. That was the idea. We're in this together. We're not just working on our own thing. We're being transformed together into people more like Christ. And we see a perfect unity among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk somewhat about the Trinity. There's some doctrinal issues that come up here that are so foundational and so important. But the unity that they shared, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, Father, I want them to be one as we are one, to think, to love, to serve the way our Lord has and does. Fourth thing is to be others-centered like Jesus, of one mind, unified in thought and deed, building up one another in the Lord. Now, verse 3 and 4 are only possible for me, and it said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Hey, that pretty much motivated everything I did before I came to Christ. I just did what I wanted to do, and I did it because I thought it would make me happy. And so he's saying nothing could be like that, but in lowliness of mind, real humility, esteem others better than himself, looking out not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. So here's what I've learned. In order to make that a reality, I need to see myself, my wants, my needs, my desires as obstacles to overcome, not the things to accomplish. And see, I was set out to do what I thought would make me the best life I could have, only to find that, man, I was clueless and what was a good life even. But now in Christ, I see it and I want it. So I need to overcome what happens naturally in me. When I'm faced with conflict, when I'm faced with opportunity, I can't just go and do what comes natural. Have you noticed, and I've pointed it out, that the things he commands us to do, none of them come natural. Otherwise, he'd just say, hey, just do what comes natural. That's what we used to do. That's what we would continue to do if he didn't say, this is what I have for you. Now, there's one more thing before we press on. I believe this would be so much easier if everyone else would just do it too, or do it first. In other words, if selfless unity instead of selfish ambition, if true humility instead of pride and conceit ruled all our relationships, well, if you were always kind to me, I'd be kind to you too. If you always did the right thing, there'd be nothing to stress me out. And by you, I don't mean you personally or individually. Well, possibly, but not necessarily. But in my relationships, and I have them just as you do, some of you I don't know well, some of you I know very well, and here's what I've observed, and you've experienced it as well, that relationships are where life's greatest blessings lie. And relationships are where life's greatest trials will be found. I have health issues. That just kind of comes with the territory. Starting to get older, you'll face them. If you're younger, yeah, but it's like so far out there. It comes quick, believe me. But the bottom line is that is nothing compared to relational problems, because the relational ones, they're about others. And the health stuff, that's just about me. And so, again, if I'm other-centered, as Jesus certainly is, well, then I need to make sure that I'm living for others, that I'm seeing circumstances and people as we've already touched on, through the lens of eternity. So this is God's desire, by the way, for every man, for every woman, for every boy, for every girl, for every husband or wife, for every son or daughter, for every brother or sister, for every friend, for every co-worker. It's God's plan that we, if we had to take one word and say this is what Christianity is about, it's about the word others. Some would argue and say, no, it's about Jesus. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But how can I show him that I love him? He says, love people. Because he knows what's in me. People only see what I say and what I do and how I treat them. So let this mind, he goes on to say, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Listen, these words have caused great confusion, and we're going to clear that up, make sure that's not a problem for any of us here today. It says he was in the form of God and then in the form of a bondservant. It said he came in the likeness of men and he was found in appearance as a man. Because of these terms and because people haven't spent the time to see, well, what do those words actually mean in the original language and in the context, some have come to the conclusion that, well, it's called the Arian heresy. The seeds for it were sown in the first century. The idea was, if Jesus is really God and they were acknowledging that reality, he couldn't have truly been a man. Now, the Bible teaches he was truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. He emptied himself, yes, but he was still God. It says he was in the form of God, first of all. Let me ask you a question. What's the form of God? What is the nature and essence of God? We're given it by Jesus when he says God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, in order to declare those words, he had to become one of us. And he did. Born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless, spotless, stainless life, dies a substitutionary sacrifice, rises from the dead the third day, ascends back into heaven. But here's the point. He was in the form of God. John tells us he was with God, and he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those words with, or that word with, means face to face, in perfect unity and perfect harmony and perfect fellowship. So it's Jesus staring in the face of the Father, but the Father's Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is of what essence, of what nature? He's Spirit. Holy Spirit. So what form was Jesus in prior to the incarnation? He was Spirit. And then he became a man. Well, there's more. It said he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He didn't feel he had to grasp or hold on to this reality that he was God. He never stopped being God. He just became, well, the Son, so that we could see him, so we could have a real example of what it looks like to live a life that God intended, to love people the way God intends. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not have walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then he tells those same disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So he's saying we need to think like this. Not trying to hold on to whatever position we have. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took the form, it's the same word, the essence and the nature of a bondservant. We've learned that word means a servant by choice. He took it. He chose it. He submitted himself to it. And get this, he didn't just appear to be a servant. He wasn't playing a part or acting a part. He was a real servant. So he's saying, though we didn't start in the form of God, We do need to choose, as Jesus did, to serve, to be bond servants, servants by choice. Then it says, coming in the likeness of men. Now, the word likeness means similar yet different. How was he similar? He was truly a man. Even after his death and his burial and resurrection, he said, handle me, you could see a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see I have. He was a real man, but he was still God the Son. So what's this difference? Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. I'd say that's a significant difference. You see, he walked in the flesh. So he knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be heartbroken. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows. He's walked. You know that saying, if you could just walk in my shoes or just get inside my skin. He's done that. So, form of God, form of a bondservant, the likeness of men, just like us, but never sin. Then it says, being found in appearance as a man. This troublesome and stumblesome because appearance, okay, doesn't that mean, well, maybe he wasn't a man? No, it doesn't mean that. Listen, the one thing you can be sure about is appearance changes. You know, when we're first born, we look like little old people. We're all wrinkly with bald heads, and they say we're cute, but some of us were and some not so much. And so the whole thing is you start out that way, and if you live a long life, you end up that way again. But in between, there is maturing. And the one thing you can be sure of, if you've been married for 6 months or 2 years or whatever, the woman you're married to today, you wait 10 or 20 years, you're not going to recognize her. She is going to be totally different, and you are too. Why? In appearance, we change. And what God's saying is, make sure there's a change going on the inside, equal to or greater than what's changing on the outside. This is the problem, the essential problem with religion that excludes the person and the work of Jesus. It focuses on appearance. It focuses on the outward. So we clean people up and we tell them how to act and how to talk and how to look and seem like a Christian, but they're never transformed because the transformation has to be His. It's Him at work in us. We're going to see it in a minute. Both to will and to do is good pleasure. So here's the issue. If we were merely a religious club, we would be very concerned about how people appeared to others. But Jesus is concerned about reality. Inwardly that then manifest outwardly, so I don't just act in a loving way. I actually love. And if that's not natural to me, to love sacrificially, He has to instruct me to do it and then show me what it looks like. And then He has to show me, hey, you're not doing it because it's not in you. You can't muster it up or make it happen. But I can make it happen. I can give you the will to do it, and we'll see. I can give you the power to do it. Well, He was in the form of God, and then in the form of a bondservant. Then He had that likeness of men, and His appearance, well, it was temporary. Do you know that Jesus' deity was masked by His humanity? In other words, the masses just saw a man, and they saw what He did. They could see, wow, this guy works miracles, and he teaches beautifully, and he prophesies concerning the future, and so they called Him the great teacher or the wonderful miracle worker or the great prophet. But He was more than that. His humanity was masking His glory, His deity. Now, my flesh is masking something too, and yours as well. The reality, though, what our smiles and our flesh and this outward appearance mask is something far worse than what people could see outwardly. Because the Bible teaches we're depraved, that we're sinners by nature and by act, and that only He can change that, not just forgive it, but transform it. So here's the thing. Peter, James, and John, they go up the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration because of what takes place on the top of that mountain. They're up there with Jesus, who's meeting with Moses and Elijah. to discuss, if you read it, it's fascinating, his demise. It's literally his exodus. They're talking about how he would lead his people out of bondage to sin into the life he intended for them. The same way Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, that they might worship God, that they might serve the true and living God. That's what Jesus came to do. And so they're talking about the cross because that's how he leads us out. That's how he sets us free, through the blood he shed from the life he gave. So Jesus on that mount was glorified. They saw all of a sudden what few got to see on this side of heaven. And that is the glory of God. Do you know in John 17, Jesus prays, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. We're going to see that. Those prayers will always be answered. Father, I want them to see. And so we're going to be there and see his glory. The other thing, and then we press on. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And he makes the point of saying, even the death of the cross. We mentioned in our first study in chapter 1 that the Philippians had been given the right of Roman citizenship. That meant no taxes because they didn't tax themselves. They taxed others. Roman Empire was built on the back of slaves. The Romans themselves didn't really enjoy hard work. Oh, they liked being soldiers and bossing people around and all that. But they actually kind of frowned on hard work, as did the Greeks. So they had slaves to do all that. But here's the thing. Jesus makes himself a slave, and then he goes to the cross. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans, but it was perfected by the Romans. It was a painful, horrible, torturous, slow death. And what happens is that's the death he died. He suffered for you and for me. And it says that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. It wasn't just painful and shameful. It was for the person who never heard him, never saw him, and just saw him on the cross from a distance, they would think he has to be the worst of the worst, because only the worst of the worst could die that way. And yet, he was the only sinless man. Therefore, in light of what he did, what he endured, what he chose, the way he died, God has highly exalted him, verse 9, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, he's saying every person here, every person who's ever lived, is alive now, or will ever live, will someday bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I heard a pastor teach on this passage one day and happened to be visiting his church in Southern Cal, and he said, hey, do it now. Beat the rush. And I want to exhort you to do the same thing. You don't want to wait till you're standing before the righteous judge and confess Jesus as Lord. That will be too late. Oh, you'll say, but he's Lord. But no, on this side of things, we have to not just acknowledge who he is. We need to surrender. If he's Lord, we have to be his servants. So the Christianity that says, well, I believe in Jesus, so I must be a Christian, that's foreign to Scripture. The Scriptures actually say Satan believes, the demons believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is. They know Jesus is Lord, but they're not submitted to his lordship. And that's the issue here. We're going to all confess, and I encourage you, if you haven't, to do it today. Therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now I pause because the cults and isms grab this command and they twist it. They make it work toward your salvation, work for your salvation. But this is saying work out your salvation. Even if we didn't have the next verse, which is the key, this would be enough if we just paid attention. You can't work out something you don't have. You know, the scripture says, exercise yourself to godliness. It's the same kind of idea. We don't work in order to obtain. We work because we have. God gives us muscles. Some of us use them. Some of us don't. Some people have massive muscles. And you can say, man, that guy must really work out. Or there's steroids involved. But either way, you still have to work out. And when it comes to the spiritual life, he's saying we need to work out the salvation. We need to live the life. There needs to be feeding and exercise, and there needs to be rest and refreshment. And well, we grow in the same way we grow physically. We have to have food. We have to have fuel. That's the word. We have to rest in him. We have to exercise our faith. Well, he goes on to say in verse 13, and I've already touched on this earlier, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This should remove all doubt that it's possible to work for salvation. It's his work. He gives me the will, and then he gives me the power. As a young Christian, I was with some guys that were more mature than me. They knew me well. They saw that I came to the Lord. They were delighting in that, just as we do with our younger brothers and sisters in Christ. And I was praying one day, and one of the guys took me aside and said, you know, you really ought to be more honest in your prayer. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about? He goes, well, you know that's not true, what you were just praying all that. Oh, Lord, you know I really want to be like this, and I really want to be like that. I really want to stop doing these things. He said, if you wanted to stop, you would. And if you really wanted to do that, you would. You need to be more honest. You need to take a step back and say, Lord, would you just give me the will to do your will? I'm not even that far in reality. And that could be the case for some of you today. You're truly born again. You really know the Lord. You're actually growing in Christ. But when it comes to putting off the things that he says, these hinder and they misrepresent. Not all of us even have a will to do that. And putting on, living like Jesus intended, not all of us really have the will to do that. So we don't need to say, God, you know I'm trying hard. We don't try to be a Christian. You are or you're not. We don't try to live in the Spirit. We're walking in it or we're not. And so he gives us the will. It's his work in us. Then he gives us the power to do the things that please him. Then he says, and there's an immediate test. Okay, if I'm submitted to him and I want his will and he's empowering me, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. We really don't need to go into this, do we? Because complaining, so rare among us. Disputing, that never happens. No, complaining comes so natural. I mean, it could be a perfect day. And we could find, well, a little windy, pollen in the air, or whatever it is, you know. We've been freezing to death. That's a little warm today. And when we were in London, and they say it, you know, everyone complains about the weather, but no one does anything about it because we can't. And complaining, if you haven't read it, 1 Corinthians 10, make a mental note, read it later. Not before you go to bed because you'll have trouble sleeping. But 1 Corinthians 10 talks about all that Israel went through and how we want to make sure we're not following in their footsteps. It's during that time of the wilderness wandering. It is a powerful, powerful dissertation on staying away from the sins that just took them down. Complaining comes natural. So not complaining is supernatural. Disputing, that means arguing. I've made mention of it. Studying and teaching the Bible for over 35 years, it took me about 30 to understand that when God says a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must not argue, that means me. And it means you, by the way, if you're like, well, I'm not really serving, so I'd rather just argue. Listen, serve and stop arguing. Why? Because, and I, again, don't believe me because I say it. Search the scriptures. Read the four gospels and prove me wrong if you can. Jesus never argued. And if you're like, wait, wait, I think I remember him arguing with them. No, no. Here's why. The person who argues, the goal is to win the argument. Jesus reasoned with people because the goal was to win the person. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. That's our Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to be reasonable and we want to be reasoning. Then he says, blameless and harmless children of God. Listen, this is the Apostle Paul, former persecutor of Christians, who was neither blameless, though he thought he was holy, nor harmless. He was deadly dangerous, especially if you were a Christian prior to his conversion. But he's saying, here's the will of God. No complaining, no disputing, blameless, not sinless, because we're not going to be sinless till we stand before him in glory. But blameless, not intentionally walking into sin. And when we see that we have tripped and fallen, we're immediately, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me and set me right. Harmless children of God without fault. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, I find it interesting that he describes that generation, first century, as crooked and perverse. And here we are, 20 centuries later, so much technology, so many amazing discoveries. But as a society, we're still crooked and we're still perverse. We're still, well, the worst that we could be apart from him. Among whom, he says, you shine as lights in the world. I mentioned it. He's the light of the world. Now we're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not so they'd think more of you, so they'd think more of him. And here's how we do that. We hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run or labored in vain. Not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, holding fast, holding forth, proclaiming and declaring, living out examples of the word of life. Now, Jesus, Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus, four men, each of them named by someone. Let me ask you a question. Put on your thinking cap. Who named Jesus? Had to be the Father, right? Because, I mean, the angel just didn't think it up. And, you know, he brings the message. Mary gets the word. Joseph is going to know. Everybody's going to know. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So his name means Savior. And each of these men mentioned, and it's the four examples, most of our time on Jesus. Why? He's the perfect and only perfect example. But because he's God the Son, we're like, yeah, well, if I were God the Son, I'd probably do better. You are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of God, born again of his Spirit, adopted into the family of God. We have his spiritual DNA. We just need to become who he wants us to be, what he makes it possible for us to be. So Paul, formerly Saul, his Hebrew name is Saul, and it actually means prayer. In other words, his parents name him thinking, I want my boy to be a man of prayer. And they got that. Well, he was a lot more than that. He was intense. He was aggressive. As I mentioned, like James and John, dangerous to be around. Like Peter, real trouble even for God. But Paul, well, he was Saul. He becomes Paul. You know what Paul means? Little. God says, I'm going to do great things, but I'm going to make you little. I'm going to humble you in such a way that you'll always magnify and glorify me. And you can see that that really happened for Paul. He said he was the least of all the apostles. Oh, he's an apostle because God made him one. But the least because he persecuted the church of Christ. Well, Paul then, his parents desired that he be a man of prayer. Hey, that's God's desire too, but God had more for Paul. And I want to suggest if you are an aggressive, intense, and maybe a little out of control person now and then, God can really use you. We have pastors on our staff like that. And the thing is, you know, they get a lot done. They do a lot of good stuff, and they cause some problems too. And so, but here's the thing. If you're like Paul, no, God wants to use you. And if you're not like Paul, Timothy's next. And Timothy's about as far from Paul as you could be, though he's won to the Lord by Paul, discipled by Paul, considered a son in the faith by Paul. Timothy, timid and shy and passive and unsure and insecure. I know that's more of you. I know that more like Timothy than like Paul, but I want you to see it. We've looked at Paul's life, so we're not going to do any big study on it right now. We don't need to. We saw him in Acts. We've looked at his letter to the Romans, to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Well, there's only one Corinthians, but he writes two letters. Then there's Galatians, Ephesians. We studied those. And now we're looking at the church at Philippi. Next, it'll be the Colossians. And so we know Paul, but listen to what he says at this point. Remember, he's been imprisoned. First by his people, now by the Romans, but always for his protection, so that his own people couldn't kill him for preaching that Christ came not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. That was the severe crime in their mind. He needed to die for that. But he says at this point, he's either in a Roman prison or in a rented house. We don't know where in that whole scenario he is, but we know he's still incarcerated and he's chained and he's got Roman soldiers and but he says, look, I am being poured out, or if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, verse 18, for the same reason you be glad and rejoice with me. A drink offering, listen, the picture is easy. When it's poured out, it's done. There's no getting that back in the glass. And Paul says he feels like he's at the end of things, that he's about to lay down his life, that he's about to suffer and die. He knows that can happen because that's what happened to John the Baptist. He knows it can happen because it happened to Stephen. He was there. They were putting their clothes at Paul's feet when Stephen was being stoned. He heard Stephen cry out, don't lay this sin to their charge. Just as Jesus had cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Paul knew. And now he realizes, hey, I may never get out of here alive. It's becoming more of a probability than a possibility. He's going to say in a minute, I am trusting in the Lord that I'll be able to come to you. He does end up getting released. We don't know if he ever makes it back to the Philippians. But here's what we know. At this point, he realizes he could be giving his life. And he's like, I'm fine with that. Pour it out like a drink offering. It's an offering. I'm fine, he's saying. So I want you to be glad and rejoice with me. Timothy, his name means two things. Dear to God and one who honors God. I love that. Dear to God, that's true for every single one of us. No matter what you are doing or how you've lived or what's going on right now, you're dear to God, loved by him, precious in his sight. But that second definition, one who honors God, that's maybe not true for all of us. And it can be, it should be, it must become. We need to honor him. He is worthy. And he separated us for that very purpose. Well, already mentioned Paul's son in the faith. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly that I may be encouraged when I see or know your state. Excuse me. Now he's saying, I'm not promising. I am planning and hoping and trusting that I'll be able to send Timothy to you. And then he says something in verse 20 that's kind of disturbing. He says, I have no one like-minded. It's the same words that were used in the first part of the chapter. Who will sincerely care for your state. Why? All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now, this is a sad commentary on this point and at this point because I don't know if Paul's having an Elijah complex. You know what that is, right? It's like when Elijah, after the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 of Asherah, he's hiding in a cave. Jezebel's after him. He's scared to death. And he's like, Lord, they've torn down your altars and killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And God's like, man, I got 7,000 guys like you, 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I think Paul is feeling something because of his circumstance and because he's looking at so few people around him who care about him. And he's thinking, I'm the only one, and Timothy's the only other one. Listen, it's wonderful to have someone you can trust that way, but it's sad to think God doesn't have all kinds of people ready to go, that he's raising up, that he has his hand on. When Paul was afraid in Corinth, God said, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. Paul just hadn't met him yet. He just didn't know. He couldn't see it. So I want to encourage you that if you feel all alone in this world, or you think, man, you're the only one in your little family, it could be, or in your little group at work that really is walking with the Lord, man, the Lord is working all around you and on people, and you have no clue. No one who knew me would have thought, yeah, Sam, he'll want to come to Christ for sure. We should just tell him about him. I knew Christians. They never shared the Lord with me. And then one did. And the day he did, well, the next day I came to the Lord. It was that quick. So here's the thing. He says, you know Timothy, that you know his character. As a son with the Father, he served me in the gospel. Verse 22. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also or shall come shortly. In other words, it's, you know, if God wills, because he doesn't know for sure what's going to happen. We come to the last guy, and I like Epaphroditus for a very practical reason. Jesus is mentioned 980 times in the New Testament, Paul 156 times, Timothy 24 times, Epaphroditus twice. And I like to suggest, while some of us may do great things for the Lord, and it may lead to people knowing who we are and knowing our story, and many may come to the Lord. Hey, that's my hope and prayer, that many of you would be raised up by the Lord and used mightily by the Lord. Not so they'll know you, but so that he'll be glorified. But most of us live our lives in relative obscurity. Our Christian experience, oh, we have influence, it's just a small circle. And not many people think, oh, wow, you're really something. And listen, none of that matters. Jesus was and is something. And he humbled himself and became one of us and lived among us and died for us, a shameful, painful, horrific death. So some practical things related to Epaphroditus. His name, well, it can mean two things. Charming. Might have just been a beautiful child. They said, oh, he's charming. Let's name him that. If they're Christians, I'm thinking for certain that's what they had in mind. But you know what else his name means? Devoted to Aphrodite. And if they're pagans, well, she's sort of the goddess of the region. So it's like, well, we'll just devote him and dedicate him to Aphrodite. I hope that's not what they intended. But either way, Paul ends up serving the Lord. Timothy ends up serving the Lord. Epaphroditus ends up serving the Lord. It isn't how we live before Christ came into our life. It's how we live once Christ is in our life. So listen to how Paul describes him. He says, I considered it necessary, verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. He considers him family. Why? They're both children of God, both adopted into the family of God. My fellow worker, that's a partner in ministry. Fellow soldier, a partner in spiritual warfare, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. That word messenger is the word apostle. He's saying he came to you as an apostle, one who brings the message, one sent by God, but he came to me as a minister and as a servant. I love that because see, when you get it down to only two mentions, this is more like us. Just a regular guy, but part of the family and a partner in ministry and a partner in spiritual warfare and a messenger for the Lord. Oh, we're not apostles with a big A, but we're still sent out. We're still bringing the message. We're still sharing the gospel. Ministers, hey, we're all to be that, you know. He says that Epaphroditus was longing for you all and distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And indeed, he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Two things. Our faithfulness to God does not guarantee a life of ease or health or wealth. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus said we could expect trial and tribulation and persecution and rejection and slander. And he said, blessed are you when all these things happen to you. Well, because you're faithful to me. When you're accused falsely for my name's sake. So get this. Paul healed many, but he couldn't heal himself. He suffered this affliction, a thorn in his flesh. He calls it, he prayed three times that God would remove it, but God didn't. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Timothy's traveling with Paul. Paul's the healer, right? He has this gift, but he doesn't heal Timothy. He gives him a prescription. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Epaphroditus gets sick and almost dies, and Paul can't heal him. But it says God had mercy on him. God healed them. And I bring this to your attention to say some are teaching, hey, if you're serving the Lord and you're faithful and you do what's right, everything's going to be easy. I found that to be absolutely untrue. That's not what the Bible promises. That's not what we experience. The other thing is that these gifts are given and empowered and used by God to accomplish what God intends. Paul couldn't just do whatever he wanted at any time for anyone he wanted. But God can do anything at any time because he's God. Therefore, he says, verse 28, I sent him more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Listen, men may never hear of you, know about you, realize the things you've given up or the things you've sacrificed or the way God's using you in the circle of people you have influence over. But God watches and God hears, and he's the one we're trying to please. We're going to stand before him and hear, well done, and enter in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or we're going to hear, depart from me. Depart from me. And the crazy part is we get to decide. He's chosen us. He loves us. He draws us. He reveals himself to us. His love for us. Our need for his forgiveness. But we have to decide to surrender to him. To confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, thank you for this amazing book. For this wonderful chapter. For these glorious and wonderful examples, Lord, not just your perfect example, but the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus. And Lord, certainly we could relate to one of them. We're like at least one of them. And I pray that you would continue to mature, to transform, to use our lives to your glory. We acknowledge, Lord, apart from you, we would never have even had the will, the desire to do your will. And I pray for any here today that's really where they're at today. They're not even sure. There's a part of them that wants what you want, and there's a part of them that is so strong that just wants to continue to control their own destiny in life. Show them, Lord, the foolishness, the peril of that. And they're are many, Lord, who are going through things and the enemy's beating up on them. They've been faithful, they've been serving, they've been representing, and they're suffering. And the enemy's saying, well, if you were pleasing the Lord, would he allow this? Remind them, Lord. John lost his head, literally. Stephen stoned for his faithful witness to you. Paul suffered greatly. The other disciples died. Horrific lie deaths, Lord, after living faithful lives. We shouldn't expect better, Lord, or anything different. We're grateful for all you've done. We're grateful for the work you're doing. We pray finally for any and all in our midst, Lord. It may be there's one, there could be dozens, who've never really bent the knee, never really bowed the heart, never really confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, they know he is, but that doesn't mean they're submitted to his lordship. And I pray today for those, Lord, that none, not one, would leave this place without making this right. Surrendering to you, confessing their need for your forgiveness, your cleansing, your transformation. That it wouldn't be trying to clean it up on the outside and acting or appearing to be something they're not. But they'd surrender and become the real deal. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I know you're the Lord, be mine. I know you're the Savior, save me. You say, Lord, that if I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, I will be saved. I want to do that right now. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. God bless you, sister. Awesome. And you, wonderful. Any others want to join these three and say, me too, right now? See you guys there in the middle. Awesome. Anybody else? The Lord may be speaking to you today as well. You may be in the overflow. I can't see you. The Lord does. You could be logged on or listening in. The Lord sees you. So it might feel silly at home, but I mean, I'd still slip that hand up because he's looking. He's looking on the heart. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Wonderful. Anybody else? Right there as well. Awesome. Awesome. Listen, all of you who've raised your hand, and anyone else who, well, you might be experiencing, we call it the 500-pound arm syndrome. Sometimes that arm just won't go up, but the heart is saying yes. I had a young man last night came up after the service, said, I so wanted to raise my hand, but I came up so I could pray and give my life to the Lord. That might be you right now. If that's you, I want you to pray as well. So you who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. Thank you for loving me and drawing me and convicting me of sin and convincing me of your love. Thank you most of all for the life you've intended and promised to those who put their faith in you. And I do that now, Lord. The best I understand it, I turn from my sin and I trust in Jesus' death, his blood shed on Calvary's cross, that I could be forgiven, my sins forgotten, adopted into the family of God, born again of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters. Awesome.